Here we are. It's Sunday morning once again, and once again, we're starting off the week by sitting through another church service. And while we might all have different reasons for why we came to church this morning, have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what's the purpose of the church? And why is it so important for us to be here every single Sunday sitting through these studies? Well, before I answer these questions, I'd like to take a moment to dispel a few misconceptions concerning the purpose of the church. First of all, the primary purpose of the church is not so that you have a place to promote your next multi-level marketing idea. That's right, you don't need to come here and sell your candles and your scents and perfumes and Tupperware and that sort of stuff. That's not the purpose of the church. Secondly, the primary purpose of the church is not centered around your search for a spouse. And while I hope every single here does find that special someone, that's not the primary purpose of the church. Thirdly, the primary purpose of the church is not to help you feel like you've somehow fulfilled your religious obligations. Don't feel like you can just leave here today and check the box and say, okay, I'm good with God until next Sunday. That's not the primary purpose of the church. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time examining a vision that John had of the holy temple, which is located in heaven. And though John hasn't explicitly mentioned the church since back in chapter 3, I believe that his vision of the temple, which is there in heaven, presents us with a perfect parallel, which reveals the primary purpose of the Christian church, which is located here on the earth during the church age. As we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see, first of all, that the Christian church should be like a temple which presents a transparent testimony. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the Christian church should be like a temple which produces sanctified servants. And then thirdly and finally this morning, we'll consider how the Christian church should be like a temple which proceeds in praise and power. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 15, because here we find the Apostle John. He's describing a scene which will unfold there in heaven's holy temple. And as you make your way to Revelation 15, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you that the events which we find here in the second half of this chapter, they begin to take place in the middle of the tribulation after the Antichrist commits what's called the abomination of desolation. Or more simply put, the Antichrist will come along and defile the temple by setting up an idol within the Holy of Holies. And in response to this act of idolatry, the Lord is going to respond from heaven. He's going to respond from his holy temple, which is located there in heaven. Now, this is our focus. If you would look with me here at Revelation chapter 15, I want to begin reading at verse 5, because here John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now, here in our text today, we find John, he's describing this scene which will eventually unfold there in the hallowed halls of heaven. And in order to grasp the glory of John's vision, we should take some time to consider what he meant when he referred to the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony which is in heaven. That sure is a mouthful. What is this temple of the tabernacle of the testimony which is in heaven? Well, with this question in mind, I should first point out that the word testimony, which is found there in verse 5, it points us back to the testimony that we refer to as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And those commandments were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and let's turn back to the Old Testament, I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10. And as you make your way to Deuteronomy chapter 10, it'll help you to know that the Ark of the Covenant, it's that gold-covered container which was covered then with that lid that the Lord calls the mercy seat. And according to the Lord, Moses was instructed to not only build this ark, but also to place the tablets of stone, which we refer to as the Ten Commandments, or in other words, God's holy law, was to be placed within the Ark of the Covenant. And being that the law of God is the testimony of his holiness, The Ark of the Covenant then became known as the Ark of the Testimony. Now, with all this background in mind, if you would look with me here at Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll begin reading there at verse 1, because here the Lord said to Moses, "Hew for yourselves two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark." So I made an ark of acacia wood. "Hew two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made. And there they are, just as the Lord commanded me." Now, here in these verses, we find Moses placing the tablets of stone into the Ark of the Covenant. And in this way, the Ark of the Covenant became the Ark of Testimony. And the reason why is because the law of God testifies or reveals the perfect standard and the righteousness of God. And then after placing the Ten Commandments into the ark, the testimony of God was then placed into the tabernacle. They would take the Ark of the Covenant, which housed the law of God, and they placed it in their tabernacle. And with this as our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. You see, it's in Hebrews 8 where we find Paul reminding his Hebrew audience about the divine design plans that Moses received from the Lord there on the mountain of God. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the tabernacle that Moses built, it's actually that portable tent which housed the holy furniture, including the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, but it's also important to understand that the earthly tabernacle and that furniture, they were all copies of things that are found in heaven. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Hebrews chapter 8, I want to focus your attention on verse 5. Here, Paul writes about the priests of the old covenant, how they serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." Now here in this verse, we find Paul, he's reminding his Hebrew audience that the earthly tabernacle, it's actually a copy of a heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle, that portable tent, was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. And in light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that John, when he looked into heaven, he saw a vision of the heavenly tabernacle. And so we know that the testimony of God is there placed into the heavenly tabernacle. With this is our focus, let's continue to examine our text today found in Revelation chapter 15. And if you would, let's turn back to Revelation 15 and let's focus again on verse 5, because here again, John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." Now here in this verse, John tells us that the testimony of God, which is the law of God, is actually placed into the tabernacle of God, which is there in the temple of God. The temple, that's translated from a Greek word which points to the Holy of Holies within the tabernacle. And so the testimony is placed into the temple, which is the Holy of Holies, which is within the tabernacle. And so according to John, the Holy of Holies there in heaven, well, it's going to be opened during the middle of the tribulation. It's going to be opened shortly after the Antichrist defiles the Holy of Holies, which is located here on the temple there in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will defile the Holy of Holies there in Israel. And at that moment, the Lord will open the Holy of Holies there in heaven, revealing the law of his testimony. At the same time, we should take a moment to consider how the testimony of that open temple, it actually presents us with a perfect parallel of the way in which the church, the Christian church, has been called to present the world with a transparent or open testimony. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to 2 Corinthians 6, I should point out that the Greek word, which is translated temple here in our text today, it's not only used in reference to the Holy of Holies, which is there in the tabernacle in heaven, but it's also used metaphorically when referring to the spiritual temple, which consists of the saints of all ages joined together by and in Christ. Or simply put, I'm talking about the church. In order to prove my point, if you would look with me here at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I want to focus your attention there on verse 14, because here Paul declares, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's referring to the church as a whole, as the temple of the living God. He's referring to the church as the temple of the living God. And for the sake of clarity, I must insist that he wasn't referring to the building where the church is meeting. This building that we meet in is not the temple. This stage is not the altar. No, we are the temple of the living God. The Christian is the temple. He's referring to every born-again believer, past, present, and future. And in order to further prove my point, I should remind you of something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. It's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, where Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Don't you know this? Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul reveals this same truth by asking, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Christian, listen, every believer has become the temple of the Holy Spirit, and corporately, when we meet together, we are the temple of the living God. And while it's true that there is a heavenly tabernacle in which is housed the testimony of God's law, it's also true that the Lord is calling every Christian today to become his holy temple here on earth during the church age. You see, the second temple was destroyed there at the beginning of the church age, and there's not going to be another temple in Jerusalem until the church age is over. But between those two points in times, God has declared that the church is his temple here on earth. And we as Christians are the temple of the living God. With that being the case, I would ask every born-again believer here this morning, is your temple a transparent testimony which is open for all to see? Now, with this question in mind, I'd like you to turn back to Revelation chapter 15. I want to look again there at verse 5, because there again John declares, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened." That word "opened," it refers to anything which has been revealed or exposed. The testimony of God's law will be opened for all to see during the second half of the tribulation. And as we consider the way in which the Lord will eventually reveal the testimony of his law, which is there in the temple of the tabernacle of heaven, I would challenge every Christian to recognize the parallel between that picture and how our lives ought to be. We, as the temple of the living God, should become transparent with our testimony. We should become those believers who are constantly revealing our testimony to those who are found within our sphere of influence. And just to be clear, our testimony is the story which recounts the way in which we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our testimony has everything to do with the sinner that we were before and how the Lord reached us and revealed our need for repentance and the faith that we placed in him so that we could become transformed by the renewing of the mind. Sadly, there are way too many Christians in the church today who are living more like a closed temple than an open temple. They're hiding their light under a bushel rather than presenting their testimony freely and openly. What's even worse is that there are some who are simply ashamed of their testimony in the Lord. And one reason might be because they're embarrassed of the message of the cross. But another reason might just be because they're embarrassed of who they were before they came to Christ. I know I have a lot of embarrassing stories about the unbeliever that I was before I came to Christ. I was a drug addict and an alcoholic and all kinds of horrible stories. But my testimony, I believe it's a beautiful thing because the Lord took the scraping from the bottom of the barrel and transformed my life by his power. And I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. If you're someone who finds shame in your testimony, if this is a struggle that you face every day, then I would encourage you to realize that the Lord wants you to be a transparent temple. The Lord wants you to reveal your testimony to the world around us. And much like the temple there in heaven, which openly reveals the testimony of the law during the Great Tribulation, I believe that we too should be transparent temples by presenting our testimony, which includes the law of God. What do I mean by that? I would point you to something that Paul said to the Christians in Galatia when he revealed to them that the law is our tutor, which brings us to Christ. The law is what teaches us our need for a Savior. And it's sad to say that there are too many Christians in the world today who want to walk around with one simple statement, and that is this: Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. To the unbeliever, it's like, well, great. Then I'll just continue with what I'm doing. Jesus loves me. There's no fear of God in their life because they've been told Jesus loves them. Well, if Jesus loves them and Jesus is eventually going to judge them, then Jesus is going to judge them with his love, and so there's nothing to fear. Listen, we don't need to go tell people that Jesus loves them. We need to go tell them that Jesus is going to judge them if they do not repent. And we need to show them the law that he's going to use to judge them. The law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law is our teacher, which helps us to understand why we need a Savior. And so before you tell someone that Jesus loves them, you ought to tell them how Jesus is going to judge them if they don't repent. In this way, we can become open temples with a transparent testimony by pointing them to the testimony of God's law and the standard that he uses to judge every unrepentant sinner. Then once they grasp how guilty they are before God, they'll want his grace. Once they recognize the Ten Commandments and how many of them they've broken, they'll understand their need to repent and receive by faith the free gift of grace. Therefore, the Christian church should be open, an open temple, which presents a transparent testimony of God's law. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the Christian church should not only be a temple which presents a transparent testimony, but the Christian church should also be a temple which is producing sanctified servants. And with this is our focus, let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 15. I'd like you to look with me there at verse 6. Here John goes on to declare, "And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." Now here in this verse, we find the Apostle John. He's describing this moment when these seven angels will appear from the temple there in heaven. So they're hanging out in the temple. When it's time for them to be sent on their mission, they come out of the temple. And just to be clear about these seven angels, I'll point out that John is probably not referring to the seven angels that he mentioned back in chapter 8. Those are the seven angels who will be given trumpets. They'll bring forth the trumpet judgments. I don't think that these are the same seven angels. I think the seven angels who have the trumpets are different angels from the angels found here with the bowls. Not only that, but I would also point out, just to clear up any confusion, these are not the seven Spanish angels that Willie Nelson and Ray Charles were singing about. Those are seven different angels altogether. No, these are the seven angels who will be sent to pour out the seven bowls of wrath during the second half of the seven-year tribulation. We should also notice that those seven angels will be wearing linen garments, which John describes there in verse 6 as being pure and bright. That word pure, Well, it speaks of something that is free from stains. It's free from every impurity. And that word bright, well, it refers to a white that is so brilliant that it just shines, it glows. Now, I'm certain that these angels are actually wearing literal robes which are pure and bright. And yet I also believe that these robes are a representation of their spiritual purity. I believe that these robes are also a picture of their holiness in the presence of God. Not only that, but we should also notice there in verse 6 that these angels have their chests girded with golden bands. Or in other words, they're going to be wearing golden sashes across their chest. And as we consider the way in which these pure gold sashes will be draped across the area of the body, which we recognize as housing the heart, it seems to suggest here that these angels will have hearts which are as pure as gold. And as we consider these pure white robes and these golden sashes that these seven angels will be wearing, we must not fail to notice that these sanctified servants are actually reflections of our risen Savior. Now, with this as our focus, hold your place here in Revelation chapter 15. I'd like you to turn back to the first chapter of this book. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing his first vision of the Lord Jesus. And as we examine John's description of our risen Savior, we must not fail to notice that the angels who will pour out the seven bowls of wrath, they appear to be a perfect reflection of our Savior's perfection. The reason I say this is based on the similarities of the garments that they're wearing. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 10. Here John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band." Now here in these verses, we find John describing his first vision of our risen Lord. And according to John here, Jesus is wearing the same garments which will be worn by those seven angels. Or you might think about it like this. Those seven angels will be wearing the same clothes that Jesus is wearing. And in this way, we can see how the holy angels who come out of the temple there in heaven, they're actually a righteous reflection of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure we all recognize it's not unusual for people who hang out together to begin to dress like one another. For example, back in the 80s, I was totally into the punk scene, and you know, we always thought that the kids wearing the Izod shirts and the khaki pants and the boat shoes, we always thought those were all the conformists. You know, those are the conformist kids. What we failed to recognize is that we all looked alike too. We were just conforming to a whole nother standard, right? But people who hang out together, they begin to start dressing like one another. And in order to understand how this should affect us here in the church age, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Romans chapter 13. As you make your way to Romans 13, I want to take a moment to present you with one reason for this fashion phenomenon. See, the fact is that people who hang out together are typically following the same trendsetters. For example, those who are listening to the same kind of music, they tend to follow the fashion trends set by the musicians that they listen to. When you have a favorite band, you pay attention to what that musician is wearing. And then chances are you start wearing similar clothes. And then the people who are all listening to the same band tend to wear similar clothes. Or sports fans, same kind of thing, right? Those who tend to follow the fashion trends of the sports people, they start dressing alike too. They all wear those same, you know, overpriced jerseys, and you know, that's how they look. You can always tell the outdoorsy types because, you know, they're typically wearing some sort of camouflage, right? Whether it's just a camouflage hat or the shirt or the whole outfit, you know, and then they totally look like the Dork Dynasty guys. You know what I'm talking about. Without debate, the clothing of a person says a whole lot about the person. If you see what they're wearing, then you know the trends they're following. With all of this in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 13. And so if you would, look with me, beginning at verse 12. Here Paul declares, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging the Christians there at the church in Rome to put on the armor of light. It makes me think of the pure white robes of those angels, those glowing robes. We're to put on the armor of light. Or simply put, we should put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is not to suggest that we should all show up next Sunday wearing the same white robe and golden sash, you know. That would just be, I don't know, weird. No, we're not talking about the clothing that we wear. Instead, Paul was simply encouraging the Christians there at the church in Rome that they ought to be living a life which truly reflects the positional righteousness which we received at the moment of our salvation. In order to explain what I mean by that, if you would continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. You see, it's in Colossians 3 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there at the church in Colossae to understand that the life of the born-again believer has been hidden in Christ. Or in other words, we've been covered with Christ. And what this means is that the Christian has been made positionally righteous. And the reason why is due to the fact that we've been covered with the righteousness of our Savior Jesus, who is our armor of light. With that being the case, believers have also been called to live a life that actually reflects our positional righteousness. I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, which where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church in Colossae to understand that the life of the believer has been hidden in Christ. Christian, your life has been hidden in Christ. And I'm so thankful about that because, you know, I was a sinner. Before I became, you know, a Christian, I lived for my sin. And while I certainly still struggle with sin today, my life and all of my sins have been hidden in Christ. And the same is true for you if you're a Christian. Now listen, if my life is hidden in Christ, then what should people see when they look at me? If my life has been hidden in Christ, then shouldn't people see Jesus when they look at me? If your life has been hidden in Christ, then shouldn't people see Jesus when they look at you? Shouldn't our lives serve as a spiritual reflection of the Lord's white robe of righteousness and golden sash of purity? With this as our goal, Paul encouraged every believer to put to death our depraved desires, which include fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is nothing more than idolatry. In other words, those who trust in the Lord Jesus have not only received the covering of Christ's righteousness, but we've also been called to live a life which practically reflects our positional righteousness. Simply put, the life of the Christian should be a righteous reflection of our risen Lord, much like those seven angels who are wearing the white robes and the golden sashes of our sanctified Savior. That being the case, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord Jesus is actually calling us to become sanctified saints. And in order to explain what I mean by that, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation. And now let's turn to John chapter 17. And as you make your way to the 17th chapter of John's gospel account, I want to take a moment to define this word, sanctify, just to make sure that we're all on the same page. The word sanctified speaks of something that has been set apart. It's been consecrated for the work of God. For example, those angels who will be sent to pour out the seven bowls of wrath, they were sanctified. They've been set apart for that specific task. Not only that, but the word sanctified, well, it also refers to the spiritual process by which something is being purified and prepared for the work of God. And according to the Lord Jesus, every Christian is set apart through consecration and then cleansed through the purification of sanctification. But this is our focus. If you would look with me here at John chapter 17, I want to begin reading at verse 14. Here we find Jesus, he's praying to God the Father, and he's praying for his disciples, and he declares, I have given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. He's talking about being set apart from the world. But then he prays, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's asking God the Father to sanctify his disciples. And what this means is that the Lord Jesus was asking the Father to set them apart for his holy work. He's saying, separate them from the world so that they can accomplish the holy work of the Great Commission. Not only that, but he was also praying that they would be sanctified through the washing of water by the word. And so God sanctifies us not only by setting us apart and bringing us into his fold, which we're referring to today as the temple, but he also sanctifies us by purifying us, by cleansing us, and he cleanses us with the washing of water by the word. That's right, the Father not only sets us apart through positional righteousness, which is received at the moment of salvation, but he also uses the Word of God to purify our lives so that we can live a life that reflects the righteousness of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that when the world looks at us, they see Jesus in us. This is precisely the point that Paul was making in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. There he declares, "Do not be deceived." Now, anytime Paul says, do not be deceived, this is something that people are easily deceived about. So he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Christian, listen, before we came to Christ, we were those things. Before we came to Christ, we were sexually immoral sinners. But now that we've come to Christ, we've been set apart for the work of the Lord. Before we came to Christ, we were thieves, we were drunkards, we were idolaters, but now in Christ, we're being purified and prepared for his holy work. Therefore, the Lord is calling us now to respond in obedience by putting to death those desires which would lead us back into the bondage of our sinful nature. He's set us apart by giving us positional righteousness. But now he wants to continue that work of sanctification by purifying our lives so that we can become his sanctified servants. With this as our goal, it's crucial for every Christian to recognize the importance and the purpose of the church. You see, the church is here so that we can plug in, so that we can provoke one another unto good work, so that we can challenge one another continuously and consistently, so that we can be sanctified together through the washing of the water of God's word. Remember, the believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the assembly of believers becomes the temple of the living God. Therefore, the believer who wants to become the sanctified servants of our Savior must make sure that we're plugged in and constantly being purified and prepared for the work of God. And listen, This happens within the assembly of the local church, where Christians hold one another accountable. This happens within the assembly of the local church, where born-again believers are sanctified by the word of God. Remember, the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would sanctify his saints through the truths of his holy word. Therefore, I'm here to tell you that the pastor who fails to properly teach the word of God is also failing to lead a church which produces sanctified servants. And it's sad to say that the world is filled with those kinds of pastors. Pastors who will get up and have the biggest smile on their face, and they'll tell you all kinds of encouraging truths, but they never open God's word, and they rarely quote it. There's not going to be sanctified servants coming from that, because we're sanctified by the word, which is the truth of God. Therefore, the church that's going to accomplish God's purpose must include a pastor who takes the time to properly teach the truths of God's word so that Christians can become sanctified saints by the washing of the water of the word. Then, much like those angels who came out of the temple looking like righteous reflections of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christian who leaves church should look more like Jesus every time they depart. Every time you leave Calvary South Austin, you should become a better reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we go back into the world and we have our struggles and we have our failings and we have our trials, and then we come back and then we get washed with the water of the word again. And the Lord helps us to be sanctified even more. And then we leave looking more and more like him. That's the purpose of the church. And this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Christian church should not only be a temple which presents a transparent testimony, and the Christian church should not only be like a temple which produces sanctified servants, but the Christian church should also be like a temple which proceeds forth in praise and power. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Revelation chapter 15. I'd like to draw your attention there to verse 7, because here John declares, "Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we're reintroduced to the four living creatures that John already described earlier. It's back in chapter 4 where we learn that these incredible creatures, they have six wings and they have eyes all about. And the first creature looks like a lion. The second creature looks like a calf. The third living creature has a face like a man. And then the fourth like a flying eagle. I can't wait to see these creatures. Not only that, but John also tells us that these creatures continually worship the Lord Jesus day and night by declaring, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." But now here we are in chapter 15, and we find these four living creatures. They're now helping the seven sanctified angels to proceed forth with their mission by giving them the seven golden bowls which are filled to the brim with the wrath of God. In our study next week, we'll begin to study more about the wrath that will be poured out from those seven bowls. But for now, I just want to point out that it's at this moment in time when the temple there in heaven is filled up with smoke, and it's not because everybody's vaping there in heaven. No, this smoke will emanate from the glory and the power of God. The glory and the power of God will manifest this glorious smoke. And this reminds me of something that happened back in 966 BC when King Solomon first brought the Ark of the Covenant into the first temple, which was located there in Jerusalem. You can read it for homework. It's 1 Kings chapter 8, but just to give you a few excerpts, it's in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 6, where we learn that the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant, which, remember, that's holding the Ten Commandments. The priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant to the Lord, to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the temple, to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. We also learn that Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. How incredible is that? Here these priests are. They're bringing in the ark of the covenant, which contains the testimony of God. And as they get it into its place, the glory of God just begins to manifest. At that point in time, King Solomon began to proclaim the praises of God. And one of the things that he declared is this: Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all of their hearts. Then after presenting the people with a sermon, which I would encourage you to go home and read, this sermon is all about the glory and the power of God. But after that sermon was over, the priest then proceeded to present the Lord with the proper sacrifices of the people. It's in similar fashion that the seven angels will proceed forth from the temple. The temple will then fill up with this cloud of God's glory and power, and then they too will be sent to pour out the wrath of God upon this planet. Now, as we consider the striking similarities between the smoke of God's glory and power, which will fill the temple there in heaven in the middle of the time of tribulation, and the cloud of God's glory, which filled Solomon's temple there at the time of its dedication, I'd like to present you with another parallel, which will help us to further grasp the purpose of the church and the way in which we are the temple of God during the church age. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, where we find Paul. He's encouraging the Christians there at the church in Ephesus. And as you make your way to Ephesians 1, I want to take a moment to consider the glory and the power of God. It'll first help you to understand that the word glory, it speaks of the kingly majesty which belongs to God and to God alone. That word glory also speaks of the praise and the worship that is due his name because of his magnificence and his excellence and his preeminence over all of creation. Now, as I talk about this glory cloud, I must take a moment to point out that there are churches who are making a mockery of this because they'll use smoke machines to send smoke through the air conditioning vents, and then they say, oh, it's the glory cloud of God. Well, you be careful with these hyper-charismatic churches because they don't mind making merchandise of us with all kinds of fake manifestations. You know, if God wants to make a glory cloud appear in this church, great, but we need to have a proper focus on what we're talking about when we refer to the glory of God. We're talking about the praise and worship that is due his name. What this means is that the born-again believer who sings the praises of God is actually filling the church with the glory of God. When we show up and sing the praises of God, we are proclaiming the glory of God. And I want to remind you of something that the Lord said to the children of Israel. He let them know that the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. You believe that? The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me want to be on time for worship. That makes me want to be here on time to sing forth the praises because the Lord inhabits the praises of his people. Therefore, when we join together here at Calvary South Austin and we begin to sing forth his praises, he inhabits those praises. And in this way, the church is filled with his glory. And not only should the church be like a temple which is filled with his glory, but the church should also be a temple which is filled with his power. And that word power, it speaks of the miraculous might and it speaks of the abundant ability of the Lord. And we're told here that it's the Lord God who lives forever and ever. He's infinite, right? He's the uncreated creator. There's never been a time that he didn't exist. And therefore, he's infinite in all of his attributes, including power. He's infinitely powerful or omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's the all-powerful God who created the entire universe with a word. In 6 days, boom. He's that powerful. At the same time, he's also the gracious God who has provided us with the free gift of forgiveness by the power of his love. He's that powerful. And not only that, but he's also provided every born-again believer with the power that we need so that we can accomplish the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not calling us to engage in the great commission by our own power because we don't have that much power. No, he's giving us his power. Through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's that powerful. In order to further grasp the glory and the power that should be manifest within the church, if you would look with me here at Ephesians chapter 1, I want you to focus there on verse 15. Here Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and that every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's helping the Christians at the church there in Ephesus to understand that their church should be like the temple, which is there in heaven, where the riches of God's glory and the greatness of his power are manifested. And not only the church there in Ephesus, but I believe this is encouragement to every church, including ours. The Christian church should be like a temple where the riches of God's glory are being proclaimed and the greatness of his power is being experienced. Our fellowship should be filled with people who are proclaiming the glorious praises of God. And we should do this as we walk in the spiritual power of his magnificent might. And in this way, the church can then proceed forth from the glory and from the power of God so that we can accomplish the great commission of Jesus Christ. As we join together here on Sunday morning, we should experience the glory of God as we sing his praises. We should experience the power of God as he ministers to our hearts and prepares us for the work in front of us. And then we should leave this church on Sunday ready to accomplish the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, much like those angels who will leave the temple and pour out those bowls of wrath. This is the purpose of the church, to enable Christians to proceed forth from glory and power. In conclusion, it's crucial for every Christian to realize that we've become the temple of the living God. We've become the temple of the living God during this church age in which we live. And in light of this incredible truth, I believe that John's vision of the temple there in heaven helps us to properly identify the purpose of the church. And it has nothing to do with marketing whatever it is you're trying to sell. And it has nothing to do with finding that special someone. The purpose of the church is not here so that you have a nice clique of people that you can hang out with who aren't going to stab you in the back and rip you off when you leave town. That's not the purpose of the church. And while I certainly hope, you know, that you do well in business and find that special someone and have some good friends here in church, that's not the primary purpose of the church. The primary purpose of the church is so that this can become like a temple which is presenting a transparent testimony to the world around us. We should openly reveal the law of God and help people to understand how it's a tutor to bring them to the grace of God. The Christian church should be like a temple which produces sanctified servants. And every time we come to church, we ought to feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit so that we can say, oh man, these areas of my life need to change. I need to become more like Christ so that every time we leave, we look a little bit more like Jesus. The Christian church should be like a temple which proceeds in praise and power so that we can join together and praise the Lord together and glorify his name together. As the Lord inhabits his praises, then we're empowered to go out and accomplish the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the church. And in light of this, we should wrap up this study by asking, are these things true of Calvary South Austin? Are these things true of Calvary South Austin? And while I certainly ask this question of our church as a whole, it's important to understand that I'm really asking this to you individually. Because the temple of this church is actually made up of individual temples. Remember, Christian, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so my real question is this. Are these things true of your life? The only way that our church will become a temple which is fulfilling its primary purpose is to make sure that every Christian here is presenting a transparent testimony and becoming sanctified servants and proceeding forth in praise and power. The only way that our church will become this kind of church is to make sure that every Christian is becoming this kind of Christian. And so that's my encouragement to you this morning. That you might leave here today looking more like Jesus than you did when you came in. My encouragement to us corporately and individually, let's become those Christians who are presenting a transparent testimony. Let's become Christians who are becoming sanctified servants, and let's become those believers who are proceeding forth in the praise and the power of God. In this way, we can become believers who are fulfilling our primary purpose, all for the glory and by the power of God. Let's pray.